Okay, that gives us a glimpse into a world that we may be unfamiliar with, this world of untouchable people. But what makes Matthew chapter 8 unique, and the theme that I'm touching on this morning in terms of what the apostle presents us with, is indeed the untouchability of certain individuals, three of whom Matthew introduces us to in the first 17 verses of this text. All of these three individuals have found themselves outside of Christ's reach for various reasons. One of them, legal reasons, another one, social details, and yet another one, locational or physical. But in spite of whatever reason it was, and in spite of the distance that separated them from Jesus, each one ultimately felt the power of his presence in their lives before all was said and done. And we're going to be looking at these three individuals in just a moment, but before we do, we need to be reminded of the context in which we meet them. And so Matthew in verse 1 of chapter 8 says that when Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And this reminds us of where we've been in the last couple months of our study as we've gone through the previous three chapters, which entail Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he was there gathered with a crowd up on a higher place. We don't know which mount it was, but it was significant enough to bear that term. And he was there teaching. And so all of chapter 5, 6, and 7 is red ink. If you have a red ink Bible, this is Jesus teaching, a monologue. And he did much of that. And now he comes down from that mountain. And it says that great multitudes followed him. Now, the last time that term was used was in the very last verse of chapter 4 on his way up the mountain. If you want to look back there, you certainly can. In chapter 4, at the very last verse, verse 25, great multitudes, there's the term, followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea and beyond the Jordan. Then verse 1 of chapter 5 says, and seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. These are different terms. And Jesus was being followed by great multitudes. He goes up to the mountain, and he's followed up there by his disciples. Now, we know that there was a crowd gathered on the mountain, but we don't see the descriptor great used of that crowd until after he comes back down. And my point is this. When Jesus went up the mountain, the crowd shrunk. And now that he's come back down, it's swelled again. Great multitudes. Haven't heard that since before he went up the mountain. A lot of people, in Christ's day at least, we're only interested in following him as long as it was convenient. There was something about climbing to the top of the mountain that didn't fit with their agenda for some reason or another. They didn't make the trip, and they suffered the loss of having heard Jesus' perhaps greatest sermon ever recorded. And all of the teaching and all of the practical instruction that it contained. And true to form, there are many people who exist in the world today who would call themselves Christian, but they won't follow Christ either. Or they will, as long as it doesn't change the direction that they're already going. They've got a sort of a pre-existent lifestyle that Jesus threatens to interfere with, and they don't want to change their course, and so they will follow him only insofar as it works with what they're currently doing. They aren't as interested in staying as close to Jesus as they are with just kind of tagging along with the crowd. That would be many of those who followed Christ's lead in the early days here. Multitudes do it. Multitudes did it then. Multitudes do it today. Totally ignorant of what a life like that is taking them. Jesus, if they would have been up the mountain to hear what he had said, would realize that a life like that takes them to destruction. In fact, the last time that Matthew uses this word in his gospel is all the way in chapter 27. It'll be a while before we get there, but you'll find it used in verse 20 and 24 of that chapter for the last time, where we see the multitudes, again, same word, consenting to Jesus' execution. So a lot of these people that are following him, supposedly, right now, they're doing it physically. but not so much in their heart. And it will come out in the wash. By chapter 27, they're supportive of his execution. So in that same chapter, Pontius Pilate, the governor under whom Christ was crucified, he in a demonstrative fashion, washes his hands publicly in front of that multitude, and he says to them, and the contemporary English version puts it well, he says, "I won't have anything to do with the killing of this man, Christ." He says, "You are the ones doing it." And that multitude responded, saying, it says, all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So now, this is no doubt many of the same people that we find following Christ here. So what looks good up front isn't always the case. There's going to be a lot of people who eventually turn away from Jesus who seemed to have promise and potential early on, only to prove that that was really not the case. And I'm telling you guys this morning personally that it never ends well for people who only follow Jesus if and when their paths happen to intersect. And so don't let yourself be one of those fair weather followers who catches up with Jesus when it works with your schedule, rather than following him into strenuous places, top of mountains, or walking with him through the depths of dark, scary valleys, or crossing the lake in an inconvenient time for you. Jesus is to be followed. And he tells us to count the cost, and part of what it means to count the cost is to decide how much inconvenience you'll tolerate. I've said before that Jesus is a very inconvenient Savior. God is a very inconvenient God. He comes at a time when you'd rather him not. He barges in when you'd rather him stay out. He will interfere. And so we, by counting the cost, are deciding how much of that are we going to tolerate. True disciples will tolerate it anytime and every time, because we understand him as King, not just Savior, but Lord and King. Now in verse 2, we're introduced to the first of the untouchables. Behold, now that's Matthew's way of saying, get this, you guys, because what's about to happen should not have happened. For many reasons, social reasons, health reasons, legal reasons, Matthew says, get this, behold, a leper came and worshiped him. A leper, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So the apostle Matthew here is saying to us, guys, imagine this, okay? A leper came and worshiped Christ. Again, this should not have happened. We understand, based on biblical history and a little bit of studying of their culture in that day, find out that this was treated, leprosy was, in many of the same respects that I think we've become a little bit more familiar with in the last few years. They had, for lepers, social distancing rules. They had quarantining rules. They had all kinds of stipulations, laws, really. And these came from the Bible. If you read Leviticus chapter 13, you'll find at the end of that chapter, they were required by law to stay away. They were ostracized. They were placed outside the camp. They had leper colonies. If they were ever, for any reason, permitted to enter into the community, they were to cover their mouth because projectiles. Right, that it is. It's contagious through airborne particles that could be launched through speech breathing. So they were to cover their mouths. This is Leviticus chapter 13. Cover their mouths, and everywhere they went, shout, "Unclean, unclean, stay away." Right, you got the mark. So this is the mask wearing, the social distancing. In fact, it was 6 feet of social distance that was required. Ironic. Unless it was windy and you were downwind of a leper, they were required to give you 150 feet of social distancing. Biblical scholar Alfred Edersheim records this. He says, "Lepers were strictly forbidden to come near other people or to interact with anyone. So great was the fear that lepers were forbidden to come within 6 feet of a healthy person." And again, this sounds familiar. Dr. Paul Brand was an expert in this field. He's written a book here that I have in my hand called The Gift of Pain, or The Gift That Nobody Wants. He was a surgeon, hand surgeon, specializing in hand surgery that worked in leper colonies throughout the 1900s. This was, I believe he was in the medical field before the days of penicillin and saw lots of advancements, but he was really the first one or one of the first to give himself to the research and aid of leprosy and leper patients. And so he has some things to say, lots of interesting insights here in this book. One of the things he says is leprosy has long provided a fear bordering on hysteria, mainly because of the horrible disfigurement that may result if it goes untreated. So you can imagine the crowd's hysterical response as this leper draws near, pushing his way through this great multitude to advance close enough to Christ that Jesus is able to reach out and touch him. I dare say he broke the 6-foot rule on his Lord, as he calls him, not to mention the entire crowd that he had to push through to get there. And so you can imagine if people were treated like this, treated like zombies that were contagious, as he's pushing his way up from the back of the crowd, as people realize who's pushing on them, they must have pushed back on everybody behind them to make way for this man so that they could create the 6 feet of distance that was necessary to not get the disease themselves. And you can imagine Jesus standing there as this crowd parts like the Red Sea, and this man comes up looking like a zombie and drops at his feet and worships him as Lord. Matthew was perhaps present, can't say for sure, but he would have had at least a secondhand account of how hysterical it was. And so he says, "Behold, this is what happened." Now, it's interesting that this leper pushed his way through to get close to Christ because, again, in sharp contrast, there's a lot of people who keep themselves back from Christ for fear of what it might do to their reputation if they follow too closely. But not this guy. He's not afraid of what will do to his, he's not afraid of losing his reputation. He has no reputation to lose. Lepers, again, were entirely ostracized. His disease had already put him out of society's reach. Leprosy is supposedly a very repulsive and destructive disease. It attacks the nerves. I don't know if you're aware of how leprosy works, but it attacks the nerves. One source describes it in this way. It appears at the beginning in spots upon different parts of the body, which finally settle upon the hands and feet. The skin becomes withered and cracked in many places. At length, the ends of the fingers swell and ulcerate. The discharge is strong and its smell very nauseating. The nails fall off. The bones of the fingers become carious and separate at the joints. In this manner, the disease continues to spread frequently until the patient loses all his fingers and toes and sometimes his hands and feet. In addition, it can happen to the ears and the nose and the lips, and a person can go blind. All kinds of things resulting from this disease. But the disease itself is actually representative of or illustrative of sin because of its various similarities. So when you do a little bit of research on what leprosy is and how it works, there are a lot of parallels there. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 highlight some of those parallels in its regard for sin. The most noteworthy, I would say, in the little I know about leprosy, is that very much like sin, leprosy numbs. It numbs. It doesn't destroy you. It numbs you so that you destroy yourself. And much of the research done on leprosy, especially by this man, would confirm the fact that it doesn't make your appendages rot and fall off, as had long been thought. It actually so damages the nerves that the individual doesn't realize that any damage has been done to those places that have become numb, so that they can't favor the wound, they can't bandage, there's no attention given to their injuries, and so they become worse. In this book, he explains how oftentimes it was understood that fingers can fall off. He realized that fingers weren't falling off among his patients, but that in their sleep, rats were coming in and eating them. And they would wake up, their finger would be gone, and they would conclude that it fell off during the night. There's no pain. It's impossible for a patient to know just how much they're damaging themselves because it doesn't hurt. You see the parallel there between leprosy and sin. They've lost the ability to feel. There's no longer any built-in warning system to defend themselves from further injury. Read you a passage out of this book that gives us a little bit of insight. The doctor says, I visited a large leprosy hospital in New Guinea where I observed two grim scenes that have stayed with me ever since. Now, this is a guy who's seen lots of grim scenes. The first was this. A woman in a village near the leprosarium was roasting yams over a charcoal fire. She pierced one yam with a sharp stick and held it over the fire, slowly twirling the stick between her fingers like a barbecue spit. The yam fell off the stick, however, and I watched as she tried unsuccessfully to spear it, each jab driving the yam further underneath the red-hot coals. Finally, she shrugged and looked over to an old man squatting a few feet away. At her gesture, obviously knowing what was expected of him, he shambled over to the fire, reached in, pushed aside the hot coals to retrieve the yam, and then returned to his seat. He says, as a surgeon specializing in human hands, I was appalled. Everything had happened too fast for me to intervene, but I went immediately to examine the old man's hands. He had no fingers left, only gnarled stubs covered with leaking blisters and the scars of old wounds. Clearly, this was not the first time he had thrust his hand into a fire. I lectured him on the need to care for his hands, but his apathetic response gave me little confidence that he had listened. He simply didn't care that he was ruining himself further than he was already ruined. A few days later, I conducted a group clinic at a neighboring leprosarium. My visit had been announced in advance, and at the scheduled time, the administrators rang a loud bell to summon patients, and I stood with other staff in an open courtyard, and as soon as the bell rang, a crowd of people emerged from the individual huts and barracks, the wards. They began to move toward us. An eager young patient caught my eye as he struggled across the edge of the courtyard on crutches, holding his bandaged left leg clear of the ground. Although he did his awkward best to hurry, the nimbler patients soon overtook him. As I watched, this man tucked his crutches under his arm and began to run on both feet with a very lopsided gait, waving wildly to get our attention. He ended up near the head of the line, where he stood panting, leaning on his crutches, wearing a smile of triumph. I could tell from the man's gait, though, that something was badly wrong. Walking toward him, I saw that the bandages were wet with blood and his left foot flopped freely from side to side. By running on an already dislocated ankle, he had put far too much force on the end of his leg bone and the skin had broken under the stress. He was walking now on the end of his tibia. And with every step, that naked bone dug into the ground. Nurses scolded the man sharply, but he seemed quite proud of himself for having run so fast. I knelt beside him and found that small stones and twigs had jammed through the end of the bone into the marrow cavity. I had no choice but to amputate the leg below the knee. Those two scenes have long haunted me. Closing my eyes, I can still see the two facial expressions, the weary indifference of the old man who plucked the yam from the fire, and the ebullient joy of the young man who ran across the courtyard. One eventually lost his hand, the other his leg. They had in common an utter nonchalance toward self-destruction. What a fitting description of sin that is, isn't it? Where you don't care anymore because you can't feel anymore. There's no pain. And these lepers were destroying themselves, and because of the way that they looked and smelled, and I've heard you can even taste it in the air, not to mention the fact that it was contagious and illegal for them, they were ostracized for all these reasons. These were the untouchables of that society. The man that we're introduced to by the Apostle Matthew had been deprived of human contact for however long He had had leprosy. This could have been years. And some would suggest that that, my friends, is actually the most devastating aspect of the disease, is the isolation and the separation from others. Again, reading from this book, he recounts a time when a few months after they had opened the clinic, he was examining the hands of a bright young man, trying to explain to him in broken language. Tamil was the language. He says, I tried to explain to him in broken Tamil that we could halt the progress of the disease and perhaps restore some movement to his hand, but we could do little about his facial deformities. I joked a little bit, laying my hand on his shoulder. I said, your face is not so bad. I said with a wink. And it shouldn't get any worse if you take the medication. After all, we men don't have to worry so much about faces. It's the women who fret over every bump and wrinkle. I expected him to smile in response, but instead, he began to shake with muffled sobs. Have I done something wrong? I asked my assistant in English. Did he misunderstand me? She quizzed him in her own use of the language and responded, no, doctor, he says he's crying because you put your hand on his shoulder. Until he came here, no one had touched him for years. I'll tell you this, sin doesn't make you attractive. Doesn't make you attractive. And we all know that. Sin can almost make it so that you don't care and you want to be isolated. Proverbs tells us that those in sin will seek to do that for themselves, isolate themselves, quarantine themselves, avoid fellowship, avoid people. And that is to their ruin. Jesus put out his hand and touched the man. This was no accident. He didn't bump into Jesus. Jesus reached out his hand. Again, Matthew gives us so few details. We can't know what that was like, but it's quite possible that this man had been untouched for years. He no doubt looked like a zombie. He was treated like a corpse. The history tells us that lepers were treated as if they were dead. But Jesus recognized his own image reflected in this man, no matter how marred he may have become, no matter how much of his disease had taken a toll on him. And Jesus had compassion for the man, and so he reaches out and he touches him. Now, touching him should have made Jesus unclean, but it didn't. Instead, it left the man cleansed, says it in our Bible. He was cleansed. His nerves were restored. He was able to feel again, and by the way, that's how Jesus saves. In many cases, he doesn't give you back what was lost, but he enables you to feel again when you finally repent of sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. He saves us, guys, by making us sensitive again. Did you know that? Did you know that? It's not that he necessarily takes away the drunkard's desire for a drink, but what he does is put the spirit, his spirit inside of that man and makes him feel again. And so he convicts the man when he drinks. And that man feels enough of a sting that his desire to drink lessens and lessens. That's what happens. That's how Jesus saves people, is that the conscience is restored. It regains the sensitivity that was lost through the numbing effect of ongoing sin. That's why it's so dangerous to live in unrepentant sin, because you're losing sensitivity. You're becoming the leper. You're going numb, and you're destroying yourself without even realizing it, and it will get worse. Jesus saves by making you sensitive again, helping you to feel again. Parts of your life are restored. Relationships are healed. You can feel again. You can learn to love again. All as soon as you're ready, as this man was, to fall on your face and worship Jesus as Lord. Did you notice that that's what he did? He came near to Jesus and worshiped him. He prostrate on the ground before God, on his face, in the dirt, worshiping him, calling him Lord. Now, I'll tell you that puts him above and beyond a lot of people I know. I'll tell you this, anyone who calls Jesus Lord but refuses to worship Jesus as Lord has a disease far worse than leprosy, that's for sure. I pity that individual more than I would ever pity an untouchable. So Jesus says in verse 4, see that you tell no one, go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift. Lots of instruction here. And so Jesus immediately puts this man's claim to the test. You call me Lord? Okay, do this, do that, do the other. Don't do this. Go immediately and take care of it all. Okay? You call me Lord? Go to it. Go to it. Who this man had become after meeting Christ and how he lived his life after he met Christ should actually be witness enough without having to verbalize it. So Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Go and show yourself. Keep your mouth shut. Go live. Obey me, and the priest will be first of an entire community full of people that will realize I did something powerful. Don't tell anybody. They'll see. Go show yourself. And I tell you, that's a real test of our own faith, isn't it? For those of us in this room who would call Jesus Lord, don't tell anybody. Go show yourself. They'll see. Would they? They would for him because Jesus had actually done this amazing work. But has Jesus done, this is food for thought. Has Jesus done enough of that work in me? Has he really changed my life? Have I obeyed him to the extent that I've positioned myself through obedience to be in someone's view that they might notice the change that's taken place? What kind of conclusions do you suppose people would come to about Jesus by simply observing you? What would people be able to determine about your relationship to God? Would they see that Jesus was Lord if you were mute? If you couldn't say nothing? You were never again able to say, well, I go to church, you know. Well, I'm involved at this cool church, and like, I did a mission trip where, I'm going on a mission trip next week. I serve the Lord, you know. Would there be any evidence of Christ's power in your life enough that people could detect that for themselves without us having to go and tell? Because the world cares nothing. Maybe a little, but not much at all about what you say of Christ. Especially if it isn't matched by compliance to his lordship. We can say all we want about Jesus and all that we believe he can do and all that he's done for us and all that we promise he can do for everybody else. But if it isn't matched by compliance to his commands, if there is no real evidence of his being Lord in our life, they have every reason to dismiss the things that we say. And so Jesus says, just skip all of that. Don't say nothing. Go and show yourself. In verse 5, Matthew introduces us to our second untouchable. It says that when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, Roman centurion. This is a man of high rank in the Roman military, pleading with Jesus, saying, Lord, my servant is laying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. And so here we have another untouchable. And this is just a servant that's laying at home paralyzed. This the word servant there is also used to denote a child. So this is a young boy who is an indentured servant to this Roman centurion. I don't know what the arrangement was, but additional gospel accounts tell us that this boy was actually dear to the Roman centurion. So he no doubt viewed him as a son, as perhaps part of the family. And so his concern is enough that now he is pleading on his behalf. So this boy is untouchable, not because of what the law said, not because of Leviticus 13, or how society operated at that time, but actually because of physical distance. And so this boy is still at his residence, plagued with some sort of paralysis, some sort of perhaps life-threatening ailment. And so this Roman centurion, who by the way is a Gentile, takes it upon himself to go and find this Jewish carpenter and ask for his assistance. Apparently he had heard some things about Christ and no doubt had seen a few things concerning Christ and knew for a fact that Jesus was able to provide him with the aid that was so desperately needed. And so this Gentile soldier comes to Christ on behalf of the young slave. And this soldier comes very humbly if we look at his approach. He's not telling Jesus what to do in verse 6. It doesn't even say that he's suggesting anything. He's simply informing Christ of the situation. My servant is lying at home paralyzed. He's dreadfully tormented. He's not in any way trying to boss Jesus around, which in his own mind, he could have cultivated an attitude that was rather accustomed to bossing people around. This was a Roman centurion. You can think kind of drill sergeant type. This was a man who had risen among the ranks of the Roman military, which would have been no easy thing. He got there. And now he bosses people around and he tells people what to do. And, he's on the Roman side, by the way, and Jesus is nothing more than a Jew. Rome was the occupying force. These Jews, they were just a nuisance. And so here comes this Roman centurion not bossing around this Jewish carpenter, but coming rather humbly. He has no reason to submit himself to Christ's authority, but he does. He's not even of the same religion. But he has deep reverence for Jesus, great respect. So Jesus promises, sure, I will. I'll come and I'll heal this boy of yours. And the centurion then responds saying, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Now, it's interesting because the Roman centurion could have just left it at that. Good. Prayer answered. Done deal. All right, I'll just wait until you're ready, and then I'll show you where my house is. But he doesn't. Even though his prayer was answered, his request was given, he suddenly is overwhelmed with this sense of unworthiness. As a Roman, probably was sensitive to the Jewish customs where a Jew wasn't even allowed to go into the home of a Gentile, knew that Jesus was a Jewish man, and felt bad for him, like, I can't put that on you, and I'm not worthy anyway. I'm not. He's going, I'm beneath you. And I get it because that I'm both beneath others in authority, but I'm also over others in authority. And he goes, you're like that too. He says, Lord, I also am a man under authority. I also. He's acknowledging that Jesus is under authority. Hey, Mr. Jesus, I'm just like you. I have to answer to people too. Now, it's like, who does Jesus answer to? I mean, if this centurion's been paying attention to anything about Christ's ministry, he knows at least by this point that Jesus has power over disease. Jesus has power over demons. If it hadn't happened yet, it's going to happen real quick. Jesus has power over death. And yet he's going, I'm just like you. I have to answer. I have to answer to someone too. Well, who is it? The only other possible authority that Jesus could be under is God's. And this Roman, this Gentile has enough insight to look from a distance at Christ's life and recognize that he answers to God, but it is God alone. He's under God's authority and yet in authority over all other things, including creation itself. He says, I see it in you, and I'm under authority too. There's even a hint in here that he might have recognized Jesus as the servant, the slave, perhaps, of God, the Son of God, which would have been very understandable to this man because he was in that same situation. A young servant slave at home, dear enough to him to count him as a son, enough that he's willing to humble himself before Jesus, this carpenter, and ask for help. So many people miss the fact that Jesus was under God's authority throughout his entire ministry. Even Philip, after having followed Jesus for 3 years, says in John chapter 14, Lord, show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied. And Jesus goes, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? He goes, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, so why are you asking me to show him to you? And yet here comes this Gentile who can see it. Few people, even today, can see it. but this Roman centurion does. And this causes Jesus to marvel in verse 10. Jesus, when he heard him say these things, he marveled. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, he's saying this to his own followers. He picks up the example of faith in this Gentile, and then he has something to say about that to his followers. He says, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So Jesus marvels. And this in the Gospels is one of only two times that that word is used in connection to Jesus. Jesus only marveled twice in his life. One here, the other in Mark 6:6. Mark 6:6 says that Jesus marveled at the lack of faith of those in Nazareth. Nazareth is where he grew up. So the only two things that amaze Jesus to this degree are faith or the lack thereof. Faith in those of whom you least expect to see it, like this Roman soldier. And the other thing that makes him marvel is unbelief in those who have no excuse for unbelief, as those in Nazareth. Jesus continues saying this to his followers, I tell you that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. East and west would be Gentile territory, right? They're in Israel, and he's going, I'm telling you, there's going to be a lot of people outside of this country. There's going to be a lot of non-Jews, a lot of Gentiles coming in from the east. They're going to come in from the west in droves, and they're going to sit down with the patriarchs. They're going to sit down with the people you've been reading about in the Bible all your life, and you say that you're related to. He says in verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom, their descendants, Jewish, they'll be cast out into outer darkness. And just to clarify what he meant by that, says, the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's unmistakable what he's saying here. And he's speaking to a bunch of people who come from good religious stock, right? They've been religious all their life. Good religious upbringing. They have a good religious education, many of them. And it's going to kill them. That's what Jesus is saying. It's going to kill you. Because it isn't mixed with faith. Like it was in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's where you've gone wrong. Heaven isn't entered into by corporate affiliation. Not by racial designation any more than it is denominational association. By belonging to the right group doesn't get you in. It comes down to personal faith. It was the current belief, says one author, it was the current belief in that day that no descendants of Abraham could be lost. And I believe that we have a modern belief in our own culture that assumes no Christian can be lost. And if Jesus was teaching today from this pulpit, he would tell everybody within earshot that many Christians will be lost. Lots of them. There's going to be a bunch of people that were never affiliated with a church, never belonged to any denomination. People come from all over the place. He says, I'm going to bring people in that had faith in Christ that were saved out of Islam. People saved out of Buddhism. There's going to be a bunch of Buddhists in heaven, a bunch of Islams, a bunch of Muslims, a bunch of all kinds, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, who repented and had personal faith out of their old belief system. And they're part of the family of God. And there's going to be hordes of Christians that are cast out, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, i.e. hell. Same message for us. Those in the religious community, both then and now, are going to be stunned at the final roll call. Jesus is trying to prepare his own people for that. We need to be prepared for that as well. Make sure that we are people of faith. There are many for whom having grown up in a religious environment has not served them well at all. In some cases, many perhaps, it's done nothing more than to leave them with an unbreakable pride and a false sense of security. If that's you, be careful. The Christian tradition can easily make a person resistant to the very words of Christ. And in many cases, it's easily passed on from generation to generation, about as easy as passing on eye color. Many in our own culture, I know for a fact, are self-assured in their understanding of the Christian religion, self-assured parents who raise their children to be self-assured and religious, and that may be you, children of parents who taught you to assume. If that is, you need to break the mold and escape that trap. Or not only will you be cast out, you will also, should you propagate your own family line, no doubt be passing that along to your own children. We need to remind ourselves that when Jesus came, he didn't come as an evangelist to the Gentiles. He actually came as an evangelist to those who thought themselves least needing evangelized. He came for the Jews. He says it in his own words here, the sons of the kingdom. He says it elsewhere. I was sent to the lost house of Israel. I was sent to the lost house of Israel. Okay? That's why it's remarkable when a Jew actually comes to Christ, because that was not his ministry. His ministry was to evangelize those who thought they were saved. And I'm telling you that 2022, not much has changed. The need for evangelism in the church right here is as great or greater than the need for evangelism in the world, because those in the church who are still unconverted are not only doubly blind, they're also numerous. Lots of them. Jesus says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. How many are going to be stunned at final roll call, both in the Jewish community as well as the Christian community? We need to take heed of Christ's words. I hope we're not immune to them yet. In verse 13, Jesus says to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed at that same hour. Jesus pays attention to the faith that is in this man and answers that man's prayers that were offered on behalf of somebody else. Unlike the leper, it's not always ourselves for whom we plead. The leper came begging Jesus for help that he needed personally, but this centurion came to Jesus pleading for help on behalf of somebody else. And so we come pleading, whether it's for ourselves or somebody close, but the Lord pays close attention to the manner in which we come. He paid close attention to the manner in which he was approached by this Roman centurion, and because it was done in humility and because it was done with the sense of faith that the man had, that servant boy lived. So much of the welfare of those that we pray for, that you pray for, depends on the attitude with which you pray, the attitude with which you come, the faith that you have when you speak the words you do. Our third untouchable is found in the next couple of verses. Jesus came into Peter's house, and he saw Peter's wife's mother. It's Peter's mother-in-law. Peter was married, if that's a point of contention for you. Peter was married, and he saw Peter's wife's mother lying sick with a fever, so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. The fever left her immediately, and she arose and served them. When the fever leaves, generally speaking, your body is left so weak that you can't do anything, right? You know, the fever breaks, but boy, you got another half a day in bed before you can even get up and fetch a bowl of cereal, right? Her fever left, and she served immediately. But this last untouchable happens to be a woman. She was not a Gentile. She was not a leper. She was not distant. She was right there with Christ. And yet, because of her gender, that put her out of Christ's reach. It has been suggested that Jewish men were not allowed to touch Jewish women without good reason. And so here is case number three. First a leper, then a Gentile, now a woman. And it's interesting because we see Jesus here as he really launches into his ministry, at least from Matthew's vantage point, that we see him bestowing favor upon just about every detestable demographic common to Jewish thinking back then. There was a common Jewish prayer that you may have heard before, but it comes up every once in a while in commentary. It went like this: thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile and not making me a slave and not making me a woman. I think it included dogs, too. Should have included lepers. Nobody would be thankful for being made a leper. But thank you, God, for not making me like all the people you came to save. Wow. Thank you for making me. I'm reading between the lines here. Thank you for not making me all the people you came to save. Thank you for making me not really needing salvation. Thank you for making me who I am. One who doesn't need you. One who assumes that we're buddies and we're close when we're not. One who, by their own wrongful attitude, has rendered themselves to be the truly untouchable. It's presumption like that that will separate you from Christ for eternity. Everyone needs Christ. Everyone needs to be saved. She had a fever that was quite likely life-threatening. Some would suggest malaria. That's quite a possibility. We don't know, but she had a fever that was strong enough that they were bringing Jesus to her for obvious reasons. And again, it says in that passage, verse 15, that he healed her with a touch. That was, again, quite possibly a legal infringement, or at least a social infraction. And you notice her gratitude in being healed. No commands were needed for her to get up and serve Jesus. She got up and took care of his needs without having to be told. It seems oftentimes that those who feel the least deserving, those who are the most ostracized by society, are the ones most appreciative of Christ's favor when it is given. And this woman is no doubt an example of that. Beyond her, in verse 16 and 17, it kind of expands the scope of Jesus' healing ministry in a sort of a general way when it says that when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Now this passage in Isaiah caught Matthew's attention as a fulfillment in Christ by the things that he did. And the passage says, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And so Matthew wants us to notice that Jesus fulfills yet another prophecy. That's Matthew's goal, is to show us how Christ is indeed the King, the Messiah promised by the fulfillment of all the scriptures that he does. And so Matthew doesn't want this to escape our attention. Ultimately, this paints a picture of Jesus as a very compassionate king. I hope that we can see that in him. A king, for all practical purposes, doesn't need to show compassion. It's not a requirement for the job. Oftentimes, kings throughout history, in both Jewish history and otherwise, can be very sort of dictatorial and demanding, but not ours. Jesus is no such king, very compassionate, reaching out to touch those who no one else would dare to touch, coming into the homes of those who were otherwise hidden, even able to breach the gap between himself and those who are far, far away. Jesus is so compassionate, there is no distance that can separate us from him. He reaches out to those who no one else would dare to touch. He takes upon himself their sickness and their sin. And I hope he's taken upon himself your sin as well. It's a must for those of us who hope to be saved. No one is out of Jesus' reach. No one is truly untouchable in the sense of being saved. And no case is too difficult for Jesus to help you with. Jesus is able to do it all, and this is just the tip of the iceberg. Matthew has given us a glimpse into what is to come. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, to heal the sick, and to meet with you and I on a very personal level. Let's pray. We come to you now, Lord, this morning, once again, acknowledging the dynamic that you've created for us to approach you. You don't put all kinds of stipulations on us or regulations like the law did or social, our society might. You simply require faith. And once there is faith, there is no distance that can separate us. There's nothing to keep us from you. There's no sin too great. No doubt there are lots of people who come feeling so burdened by their past and what their sin has done to their life, and there's shame and there's guilt, and it's understandable, and I get it, but there needn't be any reason that that would hold us back from you. Like the leper, we can push our way through the crowd, and understanding you won't turn us away. Like the centurion, we can come to you in faith, knowing that the ones we love aren't out of your reach. Like Peter's wife's mother, we know, Lord, that it's just forgiveness oftentimes that stands between us and serving you with the life that you've given. Pardon us, Lord. Forgive us. Give us that new life. We praise you for taking our sins upon you. In some cases, even more than that. We love you. One last time, we want to give you our worship. I pray that our hearts are pure and that you would receive it.